Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And because it's true and because it's your word, it has power to effect change. Father, as we turn our attention to these things before us, help us to understand, but Father, most of all, use your word as that means of grace to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you who are my age may well remember the 1968 presidential election leading up to the election. Probably most of you are thinking in terms of the Democratic National Convention in Chicago, where things turned quite chaotic. President Nixon won the election. But there was also others who were running. I don't know how many of you remember George Wallace and Curtis LeMay. And I remember well, Curtis LeMay, he was a retired Air Force general, and I think he was retired. Anyway, he was running as a running mate to George Wallace, one who had been the governor of Alabama, who in earlier years had been a very staunch segregationist. At one point, while LeMay was speaking, he was using the microphone, and it was right in the middle of the Vietnam War. Things were so chaotic, and he said, if need be, we'll just take the nuclear bomb over there and drop it. And George Wallace wasted no time getting across the stage, and he grabbed the microphone out of his hand and said, he didn't really mean that. And he realized that in that one moment that he had shot both of them in the foot, and there was very little chance. Well, there really wasn't much of a chance of them winning the election anyway, but that probably sealed it at that point in time. Because we weren't in favor of dropping any nuclear bombs on Hanoi. I don't think many were. There may have been a few, perhaps, that actually were. But anyway, such as it was. But we have come to one of the most challenging, and for some, one of the most unsettling chapters in the Bible. Because there are people that say, well, yeah, Paul said that, but I don't think he really meant that. Did he really mean that? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and so our tendency is to say, why, I'd like to go back and rewrite that chapter and change a few things because, anyway, we just don't feel very comfortable. I do remember one time when I was a young man in my 20s, sitting in my folks' kitchen having a conversation with my mom. I had been reading some wonderful theology, John Murray. I had been reading his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and I was talking about some of those things with my mom where Murray articulates very effectively principles of Reformed theology, and my mom was asking all these questions. And in the middle of the conversation, I looked, and there's my dad standing in the doorway. He had this funny smirk on his face. And you have to understand that my mom grew up Methodist in North Carolina. And Methodists typically are not Reformed in their theology, not Calvinistic at all. They're the other end of the spectrum. My dad had grown up on the mission field in China. My grandparents were Presbyterians, and he had cut his teeth on the Westminster Confession, had memorized the Shorter Catechism by the time he was 13 years old. But he was standing in the doorway, and I said, what are you smiling at? And he says, well, he said, I tried to explain this stuff to your mother 25 years ago, and she ended up in tears. But anyway, what we're talking about, of course, are the doctrines of election, predestination, those things that we think of when we think of Reformed theology. And we know that the Apostle Paul has already broached the subject in chapter 8. We read, for example, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so he uses that terminology. But it's not just Paul. There are others that use those terms too. Our Lord Jesus, for example, in John's Gospel, where Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And the Apostle Peter, of course, in his first epistle, these are just random selections that we can find where Peter says, he's writing, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia," and so forth. And then in chapter 2, he writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and so forth. And so we have that terminology in the Bible. What do we do with it? The question is, how do we interpret those things? Last week, of course, turning to Romans chapter 9, we picked up on the fact of Paul's own burden for his countrymen. Because, you see, what we read in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts in the early days, all of the Christians, those who were followers of Jesus, part of the church, were Jews by background. And yet, beginning with Peter's vision about the sheet being lowered down from heaven and his encounter with Cornelius, God was saying, "I'm broadening the stakes of my tent, and Gentiles are going to be allowed into the church." And then with the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to Gentile territory and to Gentiles, that they too may be saved and be a part of the church. And so a shift took place, was beginning to take place and continued to take place in the church, where the church became more and more composed of those from a Gentile background and not strictly a Jewish background. And yet, the Apostle Paul, as he writes here in verses 4 and 5, he says he has a burden for them. He says, "They are my own people. They are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And from them, their race according to the flesh is Christ." All of these things. And yet here, there were so many that didn't recognize the gospel in everything that they had. Paul himself had been one of them, because he had considered this Jesus a heretic who was leading people astray. They were heretics and that they were following. He was seeking to persecute them. And yet all of the things that they had had from their history, from who they were, and all of their traditions and all of the scriptures that they had, if they understood them correctly, they would understand that Jesus was not a heretic, but really is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do. And that there was salvation and no one else, that he was the fulfillment of all of everything that they had, and yet they didn't understand it. And they had missed the reason for their very existence as the people of God of old, and that is the gospel. And it makes us ask the question, why? And so the Apostle Paul, really, in the rest of the chapter, and in actuality, in three chapters, he addresses that question, why? And so when he writes these things, we need to understand that he's not merely helping us to understand the answer to that question, but also the nature of our own salvation. And so it's this that I want to touch on this morning. And my three points are simply not just flesh and blood, or more than flesh and blood, or human ancestry. Secondly, no preconditions. And lastly, double or nothing. So hang on to those thoughts as we work our way through these things. This was a real disappointment to the Apostle Paul. But not only was it a disappointment, but it was also a theological dilemma for the Apostle Paul and for the other early disciples. What about God's promises to Israel? Hadn't God made promises? And Paul is addressing this here in verse 6. He says, it's not as though the word of God had failed. But then he goes on and says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, meaning of the flesh, meaning that they can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And so what he does is draw from history here, and he takes us back to Abraham. He takes us back to the promise that was given to Abram. And when Abram had a son by Hagar, by the name of Ishmael, because Abram had said, oh, God, you know that his wife had said to Abraham, said, I'm too old. I can't have a baby. You know that. I'm beyond the age of childbearing. And so God gave you the promise. And so, well, why don't you just take my servant Hagar and have a baby by her? And Abraham thought, well, okay, I guess that makes sense. And so he did that very thing. And God says, well, no, Abram, that's not what I had in mind. He said, I will bless him, and he will become the father of a great nation. But the promise that I have given you will be through your rightful heir, and that is the son of your wife, Sarah. And so, of course, Isaac was born. The interesting thing is, of course, is that God had to act in a supernatural fashion for Sarah to even have a baby. Otherwise, she never would have had a baby. Being as old as she was, she could have never had a child at her age when she was 90 years old when she gave birth. And so God had to act in a supernatural way for Sarah to be able to have a baby. And then he goes on and talks about, well, okay, how about Isaac, the son of the promise, and Rebecca had two children in her womb, twins. And one was chosen and one wasn't. Throughout history, of course, we read that there were those whose hearts were far from the Lord. We read, of course, the sign of the promise, the seal of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And then we read, of course, the prophets saying that they're circumcised in the flesh, but they're not circumcised in the heart. And so, yes, they trace their physical ancestry back to Abraham, but they're not a part of my promise, because spiritually they're not a part. They're not committed to what I am seeking to do, and ultimately the gospel. And this, of course, was the issue in Paul's day. They had missed the primary point, and that is faith in God and in the promise that God has given and in the gospel. And it reminds me of that conversation, of course, that Jesus had with a Jewish leader early on in his ministry, a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was part of the ruling council. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and says, wow, we can see all the miracles you're doing, Jesus. Who are you? Just who are you? What are you? And Jesus didn't respond to his question. That's really at the heart of Nicodemus's question, I'm fully convinced. But when he asked that question, Jesus didn't respond. He's saying, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb. And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know what I'm talking about? And he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. And so it's a spiritual birth that Jesus was talking about. And this is the very point here, isn't it? And that spiritual birth results in faith. And this, of course, the Apostle Paul had even spoken of back in the fourth chapter when he was talking about Abraham. Abraham had never received this point in time in his life, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and all of that type of stuff. And Paul writes in chapter 4 of Romans, if Abraham was justified by works or by circumcision or by obedience, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That it was Abraham's faith in God and what God was doing, and ultimately what God would do, and what God would do would be the gospel that he would send his own son, although Abraham didn't know all the details about that. But you see, this very principle can be a challenge for us today, can't it? You know, I value a great deal, as most of you know, I grew up in this church, and I went to Sunday school in this church as a child, and those who were of my parents' generation, they were concerned, and they discipled us, and so forth, and so on. And as valuable as the upbringing that I had, and not all of you had that same upbringing, and I understand that. Is valuable, and that's not an insignificant thing. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to take seriously the commands that we have and the responsibilities that we have as parents to raise our children in the care and admonition of the Lord so that they understand these things. But as valuable as that upbringing was for me, a religious heritage is never enough. It's never enough. What is required is that personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the question is, how does that happen? How does it come about? And this is what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. And that leads us to our second point, and that is that there are no preconditions. Now, of course, insurance, health insurance is a big thing. We talk about it today, and Obamacare and the Affordable Care Act and all of that type of stuff. And insurance companies, you know, if you were applying for insurance and you had some type of precondition, and they would say, oh, no, we can't take you because you have this particular health condition, this particular affliction, or we will cover you, but we won't cover that, you see. And so not with these preconditions. The Apostle Paul says that with regard to our salvation, the reverse is true, because when he speaks about Jacob and Esau and Rebekah conceiving two children, twins, in her womb at the same time, same father, Isaac. And he writes, so they were not yet born and hadn't done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. There's been an ongoing debate within Protestant churches, Protestant theology, since the days of the Reformation. There were a group of those primarily up in the Netherlands. This is shortly after the time of Luther and Calvin that were debating these issues and reacted against what was traditional, a classic Reformed theology, the theology of the Reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Theodore Beza and so many of the others that were part of the Reformation movement and who had all come out of the Roman Catholic Church and who recognized the biblical teaching on these things. And they were saying, well, oh, wait a second. Yeah, what does that do with regard to man's responsibility and free will and all of those types of things? And so they said, well, you know, Calvin and Luther and so forth believe that God's election, because we have to talk about election. The Bible talks about it. We've read those words, predestination, election, and chosen, and all of those types of things. The Bible, uses those words. And so if we believe the Bible is true, we have to use those words too. But how do we define him? And so they said, well, they put conditions on God's election. And they said, well, what God did. And you'll often see this. You'll hear people talk about this in a study Bible, like the Thompson Chain Reference or something. And look in the back. You'll see in the notes that God looks down the long corridor of history. And he says, oh, yes, I see that Roger, or I see that Peter, or I see that Betty will have faith at some point in time in their life, or that Tom will have faith, that he will believe, and therefore I will choose him before they're born, before creation. I will choose them because I see that they will believe. When we read about Jacob's life, it makes me wonder. I don't know if it makes you wonder, but I mean, Jacob wasn't really that upstanding a man. His name, Jacob, means supplanter, deceiver. And he seemed to have a pretty good knack at deceiving his brother, or deceiving his father. And why would God choose a man like Jacob over Esau? And yet it's what we find. Isn't it? You see, the thing is that we really do want to believe that we have some redeeming quality in our lives to bring to the table by which God will be persuaded to choose us, to look at us with favor. We have to ask the question, where does faith come from in the first place? How are we able to believe? Are any of us truly inclined to believe these things? I don't think so. There's a natural tendency, a gravitational pull, isn't there? We even see it in those that should know better in Reformed circles. I was reading recently again about the Marrow controversy that took place way back in the early 1700s, in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, no less. And there were those that said, in order for a person to be elect, that they must repent of their sins. And when they repent of their sins, then God will elect them based on that condition. You see, that was a reversal of the very principle. And there were those that were called the Marrow Men, Thomas Boston and Ralph Erskine and his brother Ebenezer Erskine and others, that said this is not biblical. And it created real dissension and even a split within the Scottish Presbyterian Church in those days. The point is that Paul makes is that it really starts with God. Faith and repentance start with God's initiative. Otherwise, faith and repentance never happen. What that means is that God can sometimes pick the most unlikely of candidates to be those whom will be followers of Jesus. On the other hand, there are those that we'd say, surely, they will follow Jesus, but when push comes to shove, don't. Well, that brings us to our last point, and that is double or nothing, because the Apostle Paul makes a statement here that really sets us back on our heels, doesn't he? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, can this be true? We have one of the hardest statements in the Bible that we find here. That God elects some for salvation, but what about, reprobation? Is it true, double election or reprobation, that God elects some for reprobation and some for salvation? It almost goes against the grain of everything the gospel stands for, doesn't it? After all, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or John in 1 John writes, God is love. How do we reconcile that statement? Paul is quoting from the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, where Malachi, in essence, says the same thing right at the beginning here. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? This was after the exile. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Some say, well, it means that, well, God just loves some people less than others. But really, is that what Paul is talking about here? I think in the long run, he's talking about the reality of divine judgment. And the Westminster Confession articulates it quite well, because at this point it says, it's those who are passed by, in contrast to the elect. And the fact is, when you come right down to it, the fact is that since all of us are sinners, every last one of us are sinners, and there is not a one of us that really deserve salvation, and yet God has chosen you and me. Just the other day, our grandson spent a couple nights at our house, and Charlene was sitting down, and as she will do, oftentimes she'll get out the Bible storybook and read things for them. And one of the grandsons says, Grandma, is it okay to use the word hell? And in essence, I hope I'm being accurate about the conversation that took place. And Charlene said, well, it depends on the context in which you're using it. Hell is really a place. And, well, what is hell? Tell me about hell. And so Charlene took the time to explain a little bit. But you know, really, at the heart of it is separation, eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God and separation from all that is good. All of those types of things, isn't it? And the point is that it's only by God's intervention and God's work of grace that we can have a relationship with God at all. And the question that we have to ask is, why? Why would God choose anyone? Why would God choose me? And that question, why, is only an answer that God, only a question that God can answer. And from our vantage point, you and I can never know who will accept God in the end, who will be one of his children, who will be one of his elect. Only God can know that answer. But if anything, it's meant to highlight the radical nature of God's grace to us in electing us for his salvation, and that nothing is nothing that we ever deserve and ever think that we deserve. There's a couple of important points for us to end on this morning. That we're not in a position to know God's mind except as God has revealed it to us. We can never know who is of God's elect or who God has chosen. And so in our dealings with people, no matter who they are, and this is something that I have to keep in mind every time I go into the jail, because so often, month after month, it seems like there's so little fruit. There's guys in there that show interest in the Bible, and yet their lives don't show any real change and any real difference. And yet, there's always that potential that God will use what I say or what Ian says, or if any of you ever come in, what you might say to the men there in jail, that God will use that. And at some point in time, someone on the street will come up to you and say, do you remember me? Remember when you used to come into the jail? Let me tell you about my life, that I've become a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm doing now. This is my family. This is, God has called me to preach the gospel. We don't know what God's going to do. We can only assume that God, through our prayers, and we pray for our young people today, as Bob has asked us to do, our children, family members who don't know Christ. We have hope that God can and will use those prayers because he has placed those burdens on our heart. And we pray for them, but we don't know what God is going to do. And there's potential no matter who they are. And this, of course, is at the heart of Paul's burden that we read about in the early part of this chapter. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that even I could be cut off or accursed for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. And do we have that same burden? The Apostle Paul wasn't a fatalist. He wasn't saying, well, God will choose who he wants to choose, and therefore, I don't have to do anything about it. No, God. Paul was probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived, and you see his witness as he went from town to town and preached the gospel and planted churches. There's another important point, too, and that is for us who are believers, who are Christians, we might say, well, I'm part of the elect, and I have the right theology. And folks, there's no room for pride. There's no room for conceit. Because we might begin to think that God chose me because he saw that there was some potential in me, that I would have the right theology or whatever the case might be. But that's never the case, because it's of God's grace. You see, the worst of sinners may become followers of Jesus. But the doctrine of election helps us understand, but even more importantly, it gives us a deeper appreciation of God's grace. And you see, the real issue when it comes to us and where we are at today, yes, we are elect of God, but how we have experienced it always comes to us through the doorway of grace. It always comes to us through that door, doesn't it? And so, of course, these things we call doctrines of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. I know not why your wondrous grace to me you have made known. But you have, O Lord, to each of us here today, we thank you. And if there are any here, O Lord, that do not know you, who have never really come to that understanding, come to that commitment and appreciation of your grace, Father, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts and draw them that they might know that this really is true, that the gospel really is true. Father, help us to appreciate the reality of your grace. And thank you, Father, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.